Okay, so Romans 8, a blaze of glory. Let's go. Right, the indwelling Spirit sets us apart as God's sons. And he applies to us Christ's sonship. And as a result, we are made heirs with Christ of the entire creation that God has made for him. And the future with Christ is glorious. But the present with Christ may not be so glorious. See, just as his route to the new creation, to the resurrection, was the cross, so our route will inevitably involve suffering. We saw that in 8 verse 17, didn't we? Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So he goes on in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings, there we go, the suffering theme, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, Christians are often very blasé in the way we talk about suffering. I think we are, Christians who haven't suffered. It's very easy to rattle off verse 17. Oh yeah, well, I consider our present sufferings, they're just not worth comparing. Well, for those going through the mill of persecution, physical pain, depression or disappointment or whatever, which includes all of us some of the time, then it's impossible to be blasé. You see, present suffering can dominate our horizons to such an extent that in the midst of them it can seem hard to actually see beyond the suffering to the truth that we actually are the children or the sons of God. So Paul expands our vision in verse 18. He lifts the curtain away and expands our vision. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing to. He doesn't say the present sufferings aren't bad. He just says they're not worth comparing to that thing, this new thing. So the gospel is not a quick fix for suffering people. Now, it offers no immediate wonder cure. In fact, I mean, you've probably spoken to people in the depths of suffering. And in those moments, human reckoning says that the only thing worth offering is money, medicine, or counselling, or something immediate that'll fix it immediately. But the gospel makes Paul judge things differently. Oh yeah, the pain of present suffering may be agonizing, but the glory of future restoration, when we are transformed so that the glory is revealed in us, is on a scale so great that it dwarfs the present. So the gospel confronts suffering by laying upon it a weight of glory so infinitely and incomparably wonderful that it can even transform the worst suffering. Luther says an amazing thing on this verse. He says, see how Paul contracts the suffering of the world into a single drop and a tiny spark, whilst he expands its glory into a mighty ocean and a blaze of fire. Isn't that a great quote? So present suffering can only be endured in the light of future glory. So in verse 19, Paul begins to expand our understanding of the true magnitude of that glory. We've got to grasp that future glory, or life now will be pretty miserable. So Christians are not alone in their longing to be transformed. That's the first thing Paul wants us to know. We're not alone. No, the creation also longs for us to be transformed. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation. So every plant. Can you see the moon? Is it still visible? Is it gone behind the clouds? There's an amazing full moon tonight. I don't know if anyone can see that. That's longing for the sons of God to be revealed. Every plant, every cat, every, doesn't matter what it is, it's longing for the sons of God to be revealed. Now, of course, we already know ourselves by the Spirit to be the sons of God. But the revelation that the creation so eagerly awaits is the moment when the full benefits of the redemption of the human race are manifested, are declared, and shown. So when Christ returns, then our sonship will be public, visible, and most importantly, physical. Our sonship will be physical. That is a hope of such magnitude. You know, present suffering is dwarfed by it. Okay, Now, the notion that the creation is expectant, it's a funny thing to say, isn't it, in verse 19? The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That notion that the creation is expectant needs a bit of elaboration. I mean, why is the creation eagerly awaiting the redemption of Christian believers? Well, verse 20 takes us back to Genesis 3. So, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, we're talking on a canvas now which is so big that it makes a Turner landscape like a postage stamp. This is huge. So right back at the beginning of in the Garden of Eden, the Jesus comes down to the garden to walk with Adam and Eve, finds that they've sinned. And what does he do? Well, he's actually very gracious to them. He questions them and, you know, tries to sort of open up a dialogue about it. Not that they're very interested in talking about it. But what does he do to the serpent? Remember? No questions asked. Cursed are you. No questions. And then he makes, in the process of cursing the devil, the one who has led the world to be plunged into this evil, as he makes the promise to destroy him, at the same time he announces the gospel. Do you remember? Jesus says to Eve, "One of your offspring will crush Satan's head, and Satan, you will crush his heel." Now that is a big promise. That's not only the promise about the redemption of the human race. It's much bigger than that. No, in promising to eradicate the source of evil, God is saying that he will personally underwrite all the consequences of evil in the entire cosmos. Not just that. If he said, I'll sort out the human race, that would be one thing. But he says, no, I will deal with the entire cosmos by eradicating the devil, evil. The whole edifice of evil will come tumbling down. Okay, now 5 verses later in Genesis 3, we learn what these consequences will be, the consequences of evil that have come into the world. Now, in his mercy, God doesn't curse Adam directly. He doesn't curse Adam and Eve directly. It's very interesting. So he says to the serpent, "Cursed are you." He says to Adam and Eve, "Cursed is the ground because of you." In other words, cursed is the creation. Cursed is the creation. Or in Paul's words, the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. So death, decay, pain and pointlessness has bound the creation ever since that day. You know, the creation's been unravelling at the seams, falling to bits all around us, and we're caught up in that, in the same state. Yet, we walked into it willingly. We walked into this decaying frustration quite willingly, but not the creation. No, the moon out there sort of smiling at us tonight, that didn't want to be subjected to frustration. That didn't want to take part in a universe where stars die and that sort of thing. Not at all. In fact, you realize this, the creation hates unconverted people. The creation hates unconverted people. So, you know, I haven't got the quote, but there's a Puritan book on, which was it's called The Alarm Call to Repentance. It's quite focused, and there's this one bit when it says under the chapter The Miseries of the Unconverted, and one of the sections is the creation hates you, and he lists and says you know, the beer in the glass would protest against you if only it had voice to speak. You know, the beer would scream out as it went down your throat if only it knew how it was abused. Everything. But the point is that the creation we are living in, actually, unconverted humanity are living in a creation which actually wants to puke it up and spew it out from every pore it possibly can. That's why, you know, natural disaster, all these sorts of things. The creation is saying, get rid of them! Get rid of them! So the creation hates the unconverted. Now, because God's promise to sort out the effects of the fall in full were made before the creation was cursed, the resulting subjection of futility was never going to be the end of the story, which is wonderful. So even while Christ was subjecting the creation, he was hoping. Isn't that interesting? God hopes. So we're not talking about, I hope Aston Villa win today. Actually, they did win today. You know, I hope such as doesn't happen. So I thought I'd get there. But it's not, I hope this might happen. No, God hopes. So God doesn't hope, think, you know, when God hopes, well, he knows it's going to happen. So hope is certainty. So God, even while he subjected the creation, he was hoping that it would be freed from bondage to decay, verse 21. And just as the curse came about through the fall of mankind, so the liberation of the creation will come through the redemption of mankind. It swings on the state of mankind, the whole of the creation. So as the new humanity is fully revealed in glorious freedom from the effects of the fall, the ropes binding the whole creation will snap. Decay and corruption, the very things that cause suffering now, will then be things of the past. And then we'll look back and say, man, those things were not even worth comparing with what we're into now. So then, the creation's frustration is not pointless. The creation groans in agony. It's falling to bits. Parts are dropping off. Everything's decaying. But, verse 22, its groans are filled with anticipation. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, suppose you could experience the pains of labour without the prospect of cuddling the baby at the end of it. You know, if you could just take them out of context and experience those pains, then they would be infinitely hard to bear. But with the excitement of new life around the corner, it fills that suffering with significance. Even if it doesn't alleviate the intensity of the suffering, yet it fills it with a significance, which means it can be borne. Okay, so verse 22, the creation groans. We're going to come across this word three times. Groans, the creation groans, the moon's groaning behind us. Actually, the moon's probably quite happy that we're exposing what it's really thinking. It's probably quite happy. So the creation groans, but we groan as well, verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now the creation resents the unconverted. You've seen that. The creation resents them. If God allowed it to communicate with us verbally, it would shame us. As do you remember when Balaam's donkey turned around and had a go at him? Then it would be like that all the time, which would make life quite interesting. But Christians are in perfect harmony with the creation. Who are the people who are really interested in creation? It's not the people who, you know, the CND people sort of driving their boats underneath Japanese ships dropping waste into the sea. I mean, that might be a good thing to do on one level. But no, it's the Christians who are in tune with creation because we're groaning with the creation. The creation groans, and we groan as well. We're groaning in harmony with the creation. We are caught in the sufferings of the fallen world. Our bodies are subject to futility. We're decaying like rotten leaves, yet we are also groaning along with the rest of creation. We strive on with the creation, joining it in this pregnant sense of excitement. Soon, soon, soon. Okay. And it's the Holy Spirit who creates this sense within us. He is the first fruits of our salvation. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, the first fruits is the, just as the first apples of the year off the tree indicate the quality of the rest of the year's crop, so the Spirit's indwelling presence now informs us about the quality of our full salvation, which we're looking forward to. So the Spirit has already applied Christ's resurrection life in the inner man, in the Spirit. Inwardly, we've tasted what that's going to be like, the radical transformation there. I mean, he's raised us inwardly from spiritual death and has turned us around to love the living God, even though we were God-haters. That's what he's done already, miraculous. But there's more to come from the same harvest, the harvest of the resurrection. See, the work the Spirit has already done makes us long for a greater work still when he will apply Christ's resurrection life to our bodies. See, we will be given brand new physical bodies just like Jesus's risen body. So the weakness of our falling bodies, their propensity to sin, will be swallowed up by health and perfection. And then we will be so like the Son of God that there will be no mistaking who the sons of God are. It'll be utterly obvious. I mean, we will look so like him. What a thought. That day. So no wonder the creation is looking forward to the sons of God being revealed. Because when we are given our new bodies, that marks the beginning, the establishment of an entirely new physical order. An entirely new universe, made up, physical, far more solid than anything we know here, in which futility and suffering will be a thing of the past. Now, the Roman Christians know all this. Of course they did. Verse 24, it was in this hope of the glorious future that they were saved. It's funny, isn't it? They were saved, in this hope you were saved. We normally talk about you're saved by faith. Well, of course you are. But actually, to say you're saved by faith in the contents of the gospel is as good as saying you're saved by certainty, by certain hope in the promise of the gospel. It amounts to the same thing. Do you remember chapter 4, verse 18? Against hope, Abraham in hope believed. Faith and hope, absolutely, inextricably bound. Okay, so we were born again into a life of hope. Now, obviously, it's impossible to hope in something that's already happened. I did hope to come on this weekend. Now I'm here. I don't hope to come on it anymore because I'm here. It's already fulfilled. So no one hopes for what... So for in this hope you were saved. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? No one. That's the point. We are waiting. We are in the waiting game. You know, when we became Christians, when we're sharing the gospel with people, we are trying to persuade them to sign up for the waiting game. And we've got to tell people that. They're entering the waiting room. But because it's a certain hope, we are confident the wait is not indefinite. Now, after enduring in the strength that hope provides, we will find that present sufferings really weren't worth comparing with the glory revealed in us. Now, of course, the indwelling Spirit creates tensions that we didn't experience before we were Christians, because his presence illuminates the prison cell of the flesh. It's that thing, it's like when the Spirit came into our lives, it was like the light was switched on. And when the light switched on, you know, you suddenly see all the dust around the place and the filth on the floor. So the Spirit does that. So he makes our life more complicated in some ways. Yet his presence is also, at the same time, our greatest consolation. Verse 26, what a verse. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So the Spirit helps us. How? By praying for us. You know, we are still caught up in the corruption of this cursed world, subjected to frustration. So if you're like me, your groaning is going to be more often resentful grumbling. It's going to be more, oh, for goodness sake, then. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. But the Holy Spirit ministers to us by putting his own weight behind our groaning. He groans with us. Verse 26, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Get the idea. The creation's groaning. We're groaning. The Spirit is groaning. We're all going in the same direction, and we're with the right people. You know, if you're in a workplace full of, and you think, I'm such a minority. No, you're not. The whole of the created order is with you, the rest of the church, and the Holy Spirit. So, you know, you're in the majority, even if you're the only one. Okay, so the Spirit, in solidarity with us, shares our frustration and turns our frustration into prayer to the Father. Now, the Spirit's intercession is inexpressible. We play no part in it except by just trusting and rejoicing that it is happening. It is happening. So do you ever think, oh, who's going to pray for me? The Spirit's praying for you. That'll do. You know, it's wonderful. We always have the confidence that the Spirit is always one step ahead. He's always praying, as it were, hosing down our prayers. So when we pray some mucky, grubby little prayer, the Spirit takes it up, picks it up, and hoses it down and presents it to the Father. So by his intercession, the indwelling Spirit binds us in the midst of present suffering. Get this. into the community of the Godhead. Does that sound a bit funny? Just look at that verse 27. He who searches our hearts, that's God, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So as the Father searches our hearts, he looks and cares for us in our groaning. And he hears our prayers. They're real prayers. But ultimately, how does he assess our needs? He consults the Spirit, who is in us, who indwells us. See, he assesses and answers our prayers. Thank goodness. I mean, imagine if he did answer our prayers as we prayed them, and not as the Spirit has actually delivered them to him. Thank goodness. So the Spirit's intercession is continual. He's always doing it. He is always presenting what we need before the Father. The Father always knows exactly what we need. So the Holy Spirit's testimony is continual and it's powerful because it accords to God's will, which cannot be resisted. Look at that in verse 27. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So you know, sometimes you just pray, oh Lord, just let your will be done. Well, that is being prayed for us all the time, infallibly, by the Spirit. Okay, so the creation groans, we groan, the Spirit groans. But soon a cosmic tidal wave of future glory will wash away present suffering. But in the meantime, our privilege is not the privilege of exemption. It's the privilege of certainty. See, suffering, no matter how terrible, can in no way thwart God's will for glory to be revealed in us and through us in the future. See, the resurrection, which establishes the new creation, is irreversible. And, in addition, our best interests are in the capable hands of the Holy Spirit. We stand by the resurrection and we stand by the Spirit. Now, all this and much more is packed into Paul's summary statement in verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. So by the Spirit, we Christians really do love God. We really have been called according to his infallible purpose, so that we can be sure that whatever is happening to us, God is at work in those circumstances for our good. Now, isn't this verse easy to say? You know, someone's having a hard time. No, don't worry too much. God works for the good of those who love him. Don't see ya. You know. I bet everyone in here has done that at some point. I certainly have. I'm ashamed of it. You know, to say it in a totally trite, glib way. But it's true. So we've got to learn to peer through that verse, as it were, lenses at every circumstance of life. We need to peer through it, through those verses. You see, for those joined into the gracious purposes of God by faith, sufferings eventually bring about hope. Remember chapter 5. And as we know, hope does not and will not disappoint us. And then just so there's no doubt, Paul spells out what God's purpose is. Because we need to know what God's purpose is. Otherwise, we won't know what the good thing is that God is going to work in all situations. What is God's will, his purpose that he's going to work? Well, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he, his son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now God's purpose for us arises, it's not an abstract thing, it's not something God just thought, now how should I behave towards the human race? No, it flows out of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. See, the Father created everything as a love gift for his Son. Remember in Hebrews 1 verse 2, Christ the Son is the heir of all things, for whom it was all created. So humans are created in the Son's image, in his likeness, as companions for the Son of God. So the Father's love for the Son is what motivates him to create human beings. Now it's exactly that same love that motivates him in redemption. See, the creation, intended as a love gift, has been spoiled. It's as if, you know, can you imagine going to someone's birthday, you know, some child's birthday party, and, you know, the present given them to them by their parents, the sacrosanct present, you remember that when you were a child, you know, mummy's present is the big present. And you imagine if someone, you know, another one of the children turns up to your birthday party and nicks it, smashes it on the floor. You know, that's the sort of thing we've done. This gift that the Father has given the Son. We said, no, we'll have that. It's terrible. But the Father's not going to be thwarted by a load of idiots like us. No way. He's determined that Jesus might possess the gift and enjoy the companionship of many brothers as he originally intended. Brothers made in his likeness, like him. Therefore, the whole point of redemption is that we may be like Christ, that he may be the firstborn, verse 29, among many brothers. So the whole point of redemption is that we become brothers for Christ, like him in every way. Now the phrase, those he foreknew, then becomes easy. See, Paul is not referring to individuals whom God has sort of put in, has randomly selected before creation. No, the point is that God foreknew an international community of brothers for Christ. God always says, this is what I'm going to do. This is my project. I foreknow. This is what is going to happen. Is I'm going to make brothers for my son. Come anything. I'm going to do it. And then predestination as well. Doesn't suggest random divine selection. No. You see, of course our destinies have been decided for us. Adam, he has a destiny, hell. Christ, he has a destiny, the new creation and glory. Which humanity am I in? Well, I trust Christ. I'm in Christ's humanity. My destiny is determined. I know exactly where I'm going. I'm going there. Likewise, if you're in Adam, we can say precisely where that is going. So predestination, again, is not applying to us individually. No, it's applying to Adam. He is predestined to hell. Christ, he is predestined to glory. And then we who are in whichever humanity we're in. Okay, so since we have left Adam's humanity, we are joined to Christ. And our destiny is inextricably bound with his. Okay, so the privilege of this is absolutely breathtaking. And Paul drives it home in a mighty crescendo in verse 30. Those he predestined, he also called. So not only is our destiny secure, we also live with the confidence that our coming to God in the first place was nothing to do with our merit. It was his summons, not our achievement. Those he called, he also justified. So we know the security of being declared righteous, contrary to what we deserve. We know the joy of being brought from minus a killion into the plus. But even more than that, this is crowning. Those he justified, he also glorified. So we are truth-suppressing scumbags, let's face it. Yet God has blessed us to the greatest possible degree. He has actually honored us. And you think that the living God has honored people like us. He has given it to us to share in the glory of his Son. So the infinite magnitude of the love of God cannot possibly be overstated. You cannot possibly overstate the love of God. You know, the thought of it should melt us, whatever our circumstances. You know, the prospect, in whatever circumstances, of eternity with him, perfectly restored in his Son, must engulf suffering in joy, peace, hope, and glory. Alleluia. Amen.